Amen. You may be seated. I invite you to turn with me now in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, we're going to be reading and considering together this evening just the first two verses, just verses 1 and 2 of Romans 12. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at these verses together tonight. And we do so in connection with Article 13 of the first main point of doctrine in the Canons of Dort as we look at the subject of the fruits of assurance. So Romans 12, verses 1 through 2, as we give our attention to God's Word this evening, we do so with the joy of knowing that God has given us His written Word because of the special care that He has for us and for our salvation. And so with that in mind, let us hear God's Word together this evening. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So far the reading of God's own word. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Sorry, I've got a tickle in my throat, as you can hear. Well, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, as we have studied together the canons of Dort, we've seen how the doctrine of unconditional election is meant to be a lively comfort to God's people. We've learned in the last weeks that election unto salvation is not based upon who we are, but upon who God is. It is not based upon what is in our hearts, but upon what is in God's heart. It's not based upon our love for God, but upon God's love for us. And even as we think of that love which is so much greater than any love we could ever show Him, we begin to see that indeed the doctrine of unconditional election is a lively comfort to us. We've learned also in the weeks gone by that election unto salvation is unchangeable, that it is bound up with the very character of who God is. God is a God who is most wise, unchangeable, all-knowing, and almighty. And so also the election made by Him can neither be suspended, it cannot be altered, it cannot be revoked, it cannot be annulled. Because the Lord our God changes not, we are not consumed. You and I are people who change so often, and yet our God never changes. And so this too is a lively comfort to us. And then last Lord's Day, we saw that election unto salvation is revealed to us in God's Word for our assurance, and that we can and do have assurance in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see within ourselves by God's grace the unmistakable fruits of election pointed out in God's Word. We can be assured of our election unto salvation. Things like true faith in Christ, a childlike fear of God, a godly sorrow for sin, a hunger and thirst for righteousness. These are the unmistakable fruits of election. You would have no faith in Christ unless God in His grace had elected you unto salvation. Your faith may be small. Your faith may be weak. Your faith may waver from time to time. But if there is any faith there at all in the Lord Jesus Christ, any trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is evidence, and it is a fruit of your election unto salvation. You would have no childlike fear of God unless God in His grace had elected you. And again, that childlike fear of God may be small, it may waver from time to time, It may not be what you would like it to be, and yet whatever childlike fear of God is there in your heart, it is there as proof that God has indeed chosen you in the Lord Jesus Christ. You would have no godly sorrow for sin unless God in His grace had elected you. And again, we see this as an evidence of God's grace. If there is any degree of repentance, true sorrow over sin, not simply for the consequences of sin, but a sorrow that you have sinned against God, this one who has shown such grace to you, that is, again, evidence of your election in Christ. You would have no hunger or thirst for righteousness unless God in His grace had elected you unto salvation. And again, that hunger and thirsting after righteousness may not be great. It may not always be what you would want it to be. And yet, if there is any desire to grow in righteousness, to grow in walking according to God's ways, then that's evidence that God has chosen you in Christ. God's chosen ones can and do have assurance of election unto salvation. God is delighted to give His children this assurance. This too is a gift of His grace and meant to be a lively comfort to us. Now, the charge has been made that such assurance of salvation leads to pride, that it leads to carelessness, that it leads to indifference, that it leads to apathy, that it leads even to self-deception. It's a charge that has given rise to the idea of the frozen chosen. You've maybe heard that term, and maybe you even heard that charge. It's the idea that the assurance of election unto salvation is not a helpful thing in the Christian life, that in fact it leads to a certain frozenness in the Christian life. A life in which there is no evidence of faith, no effort at godly living, no fruit whatsoever. A life in which there is no warmth, no tenderness, no compassion, no vitality, no love. But of course, this term, the frozen chosen, is really a contradiction in terms. One author put it very well when he wrote, "We cannot be chosen and remain in a frozen condition." There may be times when genuine Christians feel frozen or cold-hearted toward God and His Word. And at these times, our fruit may indeed be hidden or less visible. But genuine Christianity will always manifest itself visibly in our lives. What is more, the doctrine of predestination itself, which is the basis upon which anyone would claim to be chosen in the first place, this doctrine is intended to lead us to warm-hearted worship, not to cold-hearted complacency or pride. The doctrine of election ought to affect our lives. It ought to warm our hearts and lead us to worship and serve the Lord because of His great mercy toward us. It ought never lead us to a frozen condition, but to cry out with Paul, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable are His ways!" It ought to lead us to declare with our lips and our lives, "For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." Well, that doxology, you may recognize, comes to us from the end of Romans chapter 11, and it's the words of our text this evening, Romans 12, 1 and 2, that follow immediately after those words of doxology, those words of praise to God for His grace. And if you have your Bibles open yet, look at the way in which Paul begins our text this evening on the basis of that doxology that he has just sung and written. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Literally, Paul begins Romans 12 by saying, "I exhort, therefore, you, brothers." Paul is writing to that little church there in Rome, a gathering of brothers and sisters in Christ, not unlike our gathering here, but a little gathering of Christians, of followers of Christ, there at the very heart and center of the mighty Roman Empire. And here, as Paul writes to that little church, he exhorts them, he urges them, he appeals to them. He's been telling them up to this point in his letter all about the work of God on their behalf. And now he says that what God has done for you means something for the way that you live. I exhort, therefore, you, brothers. In other words, what Paul is saying here is this: on the basis of everything I've written to you, on the basis of everything I've told you already in this letter, on the basis of everything I've said to you already in this letter, this is the proper response. Before we get to that response, however, it's helpful to remember what Paul has already written, what he's already told us, what he's already said in this letter. And he gives us a wonderful little summary of what he's already said, what he's already told us, what he's already written. And that summary is found in the very next phrase. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Literally, I appeal to you, brothers, through the compassions of God. That's what Paul has been proclaiming to us in this letter. The compassions of God. We often think of Paul's letter to the Romans as Paul's systematic theology. And in many ways it is that. It is the most systematic presentation of the truths of God's Word in any of Paul's letters. And yet this systematic theology is a systematic theology of profound compassion and mercy and love. If you have your Bibles open yet, you might just turn back to the beginning of Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1, where Paul gives his greeting to the church there in Rome. And he speaks about his longing to go and visit with them. He had never been to Rome. He had not met many of these Christians, many of these brothers and sisters. And he had a longing to go and meet them as they enjoyed a sweet fellowship in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But after Paul greets them and describes his longing to come and meet with them, you remember how he states the very theme of his letter in verses 16 and 17 of Romans 1, where he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And so here at the very outset of Paul's letter to the Romans, we have a clear proclamation of the gospel, a clear proclamation of good news for sinners. And after giving us that piece of good news in Romans 1, 16 and 17, Paul goes on to remind us of just how desperately we need that good news, of how desperately we need the gospel. In chapters 1 through 3, Paul goes on to describe the plight of all humanity. And you remember how he concludes that section by stringing together a whole host of Old Testament passages in Romans 3, verses 10 and following, where he's painted this ever-darkening picture of the depravity of our hearts, telling us how sin has affected every aspect of our being, our minds, our hearts, our emotions, our wills, our affections. There is no point, no place in humanity that is left untouched by sin. And so Paul says there in a summary statement, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then we come to those wonderful words of Romans 3:21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested, has been revealed to us. And Paul will go on from Romans 3:21 all the way through Romans chapter 8 to tell us what God has done in response to our plight. And what God has done is this: according to the end of Romans 3, God has put forth His Son as a propitiation for our sins. It means that God has turned away His wrath from us. It means that God's justice is satisfied on our behalf. It means that there is mercy for us. A literal translation of Romans 3:25 would be to say that God has put forward His Son as our mercy seat by His blood. And certainly to the Jews there in Rome, who were now followers of Christ and who had gathered with that little church there, the imagery presented by that little word, mercy seat, translated for us here as propitiation, that little word would have brought great comfort and great imagery before their minds and their hearts. They would think back to the Old Testament, as no doubt Paul was doing even as he wrote this, and they would be thinking of that ark of the covenant there in the Holy of Holies. And we've looked at that before, but it's an image that is good to keep before us, as you have a holy God sitting enthroned between the cherubim there above the Ark of the Covenant. All is holy in God's presence. And there underneath, in the Ark itself, was the law of God, the Ten Commandments. That law which you and I have broken, that law which every human being that has drawn breath has broken. And so you have a holy God and you have a holy law representing our sin, our breaking of that law, our transgressing of that law. And how then are sinners like you and me to come before this holy God? Only by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that blood that was taken and sprinkled upon the mercy seat. That blood that covers over our sins, our transgressions, our rebellion. And Paul is telling us now, as he looks to that mercy seat in the Old Testament, that the Lord Jesus Christ has become our mercy seat. He literally covers over our sins and removes God's wrath so that we can stand before a holy God. Christ, as we sing in one of our great hymns, Christ has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. You picture yourself standing before Mount Sinai, where the law of God was given, that holy law, that just law, that good law, and it thunders against you and me in our sin. And the flame there on Mount Sinai threatens to consume you and me in our sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ has hushed that thunder. The Lord Jesus Christ has quenched that flame. And so we know that when through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. And of course, this is the very thing that Paul goes on to proclaim to us in Romans 4 and 5. That wonderful doctrine of justification by faith alone. That which became the very heart of the Reformation. Luther said that the doctrine of justification is that doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. Calvin said it's the hinge upon which the church swings. Both of them making the same point. If we understand and grasp the centrality of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, the church will be healthy and well. But you lose sight of that. And you lose sight of the gospel. And you lose sight of many things. And the church will decline rapidly. And what is that doctrine all about? Well, it's simply that wonderful truth that our sins have been imputed to Christ, reckoned to His account. And Christ's righteousness, His obedience, His law-keeping has been imputed to us, reckoned to our account. And so we are declared once and for all not guilty before the throne of God. Paul puts it very succinctly in his letter to the Corinthians, where he says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the very righteousness of God in him. Our catechism puts it so beautifully when it says that God now looks upon us in Christ as though we had never sinned, as though we had never been sinners, as though we ourselves had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for us. And it's only after laying all of that groundwork that Paul then goes on in chapter 6 and 7 of his letter to the Romans to tell us what the response to such abounding grace is. And the response is not that we sin that grace may abound. No, grace leads us to the Christian life. Justification leads to sanctification. And what is sanctification but that lifelong process by which the Holy Spirit conforms us to the image of Christ, creating in our hearts a love for Jesus, a love for the Word, a love for God's law, a desire and a willingness to walk in the ways of God's commandments. And yet Paul is very quick to add in Romans 7, that reminder that in itself is a comfort to us, that process of sanctification, that process of growing in holiness and in righteousness is not complete in this life. That there is far for us all to go yet on that path to holiness. Paul puts it this way in Romans 7, the good I want to do, I don't do, and the evil I don't want to do, that I keep on doing. And where does that struggle with sin lead the Apostle Paul? Well, it doesn't lead him to doubt. It doesn't lead him to despair. It doesn't lead him to question whether he is truly a Christian. It doesn't lead him to question his assurance. It leads him back to Jesus. And it leads him back to the gospel. It's that struggle with sin in Romans 7 that leads Paul with great joy and great comfort to proclaim in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So often for you and me, when we struggle with sin, and we feel that struggle very strongly, and we are tempted to fall back into familiar sins, it leads us so often to despair. It can lead us even to depression. It can lead us to give up our assurance and to wonder whether we are truly saved. It's interesting, isn't it? It does none of those things for the Apostle Paul. For him, it brings him back to the gospel. In fact, it launches Paul into one of the greatest chapters of Scripture. Romans 8 is such a wonderful chapter. Quite a number of years ago, I visited with a man who was dying. He was on hospice and had only a number of days, maybe a week or two left to live. And as I was visiting with him, He said, I know what I'd like to have you preach at my funeral. And that's always a wonderful thing to know what a person wants preached at their funeral, what message they would want delivered to their family and to their friends. And he said, I'd like you to preach on Romans 8. But then he said something else. He said, not only do I want you to preach on Romans 8, but I've got the 3 points for your sermon. And I thought, this is wonderful. He's writing the message for me. I said, well, what are the 3 points? He said, well, the 3 points are these, 0, 100, and 0. And so we've got to explain that. What do you mean by that? The first 0 is Romans 8:1, no condemnation. The 100 is Romans 8:28, all things work together for our good. And the last 0 is the end of Romans 8, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. I said, that'll preach. What a wonderful chapter, isn't it? A chapter that brings Paul and brings those who heard Paul's letter to the Romans read and brings you and me today to that wonderful and amazing love of our God in Jesus Christ, a love from which we can never, never be separated. And we saw a number of weeks ago how that wonderful description of God's love at the end of Romans 8 leads Paul into the whole discussion on predestination in Romans 9 through 11. We're not going to rehearse all of that again tonight, but suffice it to say here that in Romans 9 through 11, as Paul sets before us this wonderful doctrine of predestination, he sets it before us for our lively comfort, and it ends with that marvelous doxology at the end of Romans 11, the depth of the riches of the wisdom of God, and that wonderful statement that from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Romans 9 through 11 ends with this wonderful doxology of praise to God. So step back with me for a moment and just think about all that Paul has written there in Romans 1 through 11. You and I might say it's all about a systematic theology. There is great doctrine being proclaimed to us there, and there is. But how does Paul describe it? How does Paul himself describe Romans 1 through 11? What's Romans 1 through 11 all about? The compassions of God. That's how Paul sums it up. The compassions of God. Paul has been telling us about the heart of God, about the compassions of God, about the mercy of God, about the love of God. And this is what gives shape to our lives as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our canons put it so beautifully in that first sentence of the 13th article. In their awareness and assurance of this election, God's children daily find greater cause to humble themselves before God, to adore the fathomless depth of His mercies, to cleanse themselves, and to give fervent love in return to Him who first so greatly loved them. And you see how Paul puts it here at the end of verse 1 of Romans 12. He's exhorted us, he's appealed to us based on the compassions of God to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. So what is Paul saying here? He's saying you must always keep God's compassions in view. You must always keep God's mercies before you. And keeping God's compassions and mercies before you, this is how you are to live in response. You're to present your body as a living sacrifice. Christ, of course, has made the once-for-all sacrifice for our sins. And now He calls us to be living sacrifices. He's not calling you and me to shed our blood in atonement for sin. That's already been done. We're to be living sacrifices, to present our bodies to Him as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. God gave you your body. God redeemed your body through the Lord Jesus Christ. God made your body a temple of the Holy Spirit. He's taken up His abode within you. And God will raise your body on the last day and conform it completely to the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you will reign with Him. And so what you do with your body and in your body matters. It is to be holy to the Lord, set apart to the Lord. And Paul says, this is your spiritual worship. Or quite literally, this is your rational service, your reasonable service, as some translations put it. And what does Paul mean by that? Well, he simply means that it is a deliberate thing. It's an intentional thing. It's a thoughtful thing. It means that you're living in response to the gospel. And again, we need to be clear on the distinction here. Paul is not saying that you and I are to live the gospel. The gospel is what Christ has done, not what you and I do. But the gospel does give shape to our lives. And the gospel does give form to our lives. The Christian life, as another author has put it, is a gospel-driven life. That's what Paul is saying. In view of the mercies of God, by the compassions of God, now live this way. It's what we're being called to here. We're to live in response to the compassions of God. We're to live as a people loved by God. And we need to be assured of that love, don't we? Day after day, year after year, decade after decade. Boys and girls, young people, you may think of it in this way, in those times where you know you've done something that your mom and dad have forbidden you to do. Or perhaps you've not done something that they've told you to do. And what do you need to know? You need to know that your parents still love you. And what do we need to know in those times when we've broken God's law? We need to be assured again and again that He still loves us through His Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's only then when we have that assurance that we can truly begin to live the Christian life, not trying to earn our Heavenly Father's love, but because we have our Heavenly Father's love. We need the gospel, as we said this morning, for all of life, not just for our conversion, but for our growth as well. And so Paul goes on, having called us to holy living in view of the compassions of God, now to describe just briefly in verse 2 the pattern of this holy living. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." He begins here in verse 2 by telling us, do not be conformed to this world. Literally, do not be conformed to this age. And of course, we find a description of this age earlier on in Paul's letter to the Romans. I'm thinking here of chapter 1. And you remember the description that Paul gives there, a description of this age and of the evil of this age. He writes there, "Although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." Sounds like a description of our age too, doesn't it? That is this present evil age. And notice what Paul says here, do not be conformed to this age. It's what the world wants, isn't it? It's the pressure you and I feel from day to day. Whether it be in the workplace or at school, we feel that pressure to conform to the patterns of this world, to think like this world thinks, to behave like this world behaves, to live like this world lives. And we feel very much in those times when we reject that way of living, when we reject that way of thinking as contrary to God's word, we feel very much what it means to be ostracized, to be mocked, to be ridiculed for it. Well, Paul is calling us to something much better than the patterns of this age. He says we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. The word that is used here for transformation is the word from which we get our word metamorphosis. Boys and girls, you might think of how a caterpillar is turned into a butterfly. There is a complete change. And so it is to be for followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that change takes place in us by the renewal of our minds. Commenting on this passage, R.C. Sproul put it so well when he said, "Watching contemporary culture and its customs is a very dangerous way for a Christian to educate his or her own conscience. Because something that may be part of the acceptable standard of life in a given community may be radically alien to the kingdom of God. We have to relearn things from a new perspective. We need new values. We need to train our minds so that we begin to think God's thoughts after Him. Do you want to know the will of God? You have to study the Word of God. You have to think like God. You have to have a new mind. And if you want a new mind, you have to study the Word of God more rigorously than you have ever studied anything in your life. There is no magical way to know the will of God apart from knowing the Word of God. This is why truth is so vital, why theology is so important. Theology is studying who God is, what His character is, what He loves, and what He hates. If God reveals that something is good, then we know it's good. When God reveals that something is bad, then the debate is over. We're not to wrestle within ourselves whether it is right or wrong. If God says it, then we know what the standard is of righteousness. If you want to live a godly life, then it is indispensable to your spiritual growth that you dig into the Scriptures deeply to understand what God is revealing. This is part of the sacrifice of the Christian life. There is a sacrifice of your body, and there is a sacrifice of your mind. It is not a sacrifice of the mind in the sense that you vacate your intellect, but in the sense of giving your mind as a present to God, to be instructed by Him, so that your thinking will honor Him. So how are our minds renewed? They're renewed by the Word of God. You see that at the end of verse 2, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. It simply means as we seek to keep God's commandments, as we seek to live according to God's law, we come to learn that that law is good. We come to learn that it doesn't fail us in any way. We come to learn that God has shown us and revealed to us in His law how life is intended to work, how it works best. Again, you might think of those times when you're coming out of Estes Park, for example, and making your way down here to Loveland, and you see the speed limit signs on Highway 34. Those are not there to make life miserable for you. They're there to tell you this is the way to drive it best. And that's how God's law is to function for us as Christians. The condemnation of the law is removed. It can't condemn us because Jesus has paid the price for us. But we now delight in that law, as the psalmist says in many places, because it shows us the goodness of God. And it shows us how He wants us to live and the way in which life works best. And of course, even as we think upon those things, even as we strive to live lives that are pleasing to God, we become all the more aware of our need for the gospel, don't we? Of our need to come back to the compassions of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we do mess up. We do sin, we do rebel against God's law over and over again. The good we want to do, we don't do. The evil we don't want to do, we keep on doing. So we need the gospel. And as we grow in our understanding of the gospel, and as we begin to marvel more and more that God has set His compassions even upon sinners like you and me, well, then our response is love to Him. You see, complacency in sin, carelessness in life, these are not the fruits of election. Humility, worship, hatred of sin, love of righteousness, love for Jesus. These are the fruits of election. This is where assurance leads. It's only when you know that the entirety of your salvation is all of grace, from beginning to end, and that it is all in the hands of God from eternity unto eternity, it is only then that you are truly free to live the Christian life. By grace, God chose you before the foundation of the world. By grace, God called you in time through the preaching of the gospel of His Son. By grace, God regenerated your heart and gave you birth from above. By grace, God gave you the gift of faith and repentance so that you cast yourself upon Jesus. By grace, you are justified. God has declared you not guilty once and for all. By grace, God sanctifies you, conforming you to the image of His Son. By grace, God preserves you through all the days of your life and unto eternity. And it is by grace God will glorify you in Christ when you stand before Him. Take grace out of any of those things, and you've lost assurance. If your salvation is in your hands, even a little bit of it, then you'll be left looking to yourself. And in self, there can never be true assurance. Our assurance is found in Jesus, and in Jesus alone. Your salvation, beloved, is in God's hand. Every bit of it. All of it. And that's why Paul calls us to look to the compassions of God in Jesus Christ. Because the more you look to His compassions, the more you will be assured of your election unto salvation. And the more you are assured of your election unto salvation, the more you will see the fruits in your life. And all will be to the praise of the riches, of the glories of His grace. For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him, and to Him alone, be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we are so thankful for Your compassions, those compassions revealed to us so powerfully in Your Word. Lord, we've seen just a little glimpse of that tonight as we've done a very quick tour and look at those opening chapters of Romans and how Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says now, with those compassions of God in view, here's how we're to respond. We're to respond not to earn Your compassion, but because You've already set it upon us. And so, Father, in those times when we lack assurance, when we wonder whether we are really saved, would You lead us again not to some introspection, not to some self-evaluation, but lead us back again to Christ. Let us look outside of ourselves. Let us look to His finished work. And let us trust that and that alone is sufficient for our salvation. And then, Father, may the fruits of that assurance abound in our hearts and in our lives. May there be more and more a love for Jesus, a love that is in response to Your great love for us in Him. Would You receive all the glory, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.